I'm speaking today on the subject, how to make life's most difficult decisions. And I want to begin by giving you a real life difficult decision that I was asked to help some people make several years ago. Godly leaders in a church had been suspecting for about 3 years that something wasn't right in the personal life of their pastor, but they were not really positive about anything and were therefore humbly and wisely proceeding cautiously and carefully. The truth finally came out. Their pastor had committed adultery with a married lady in his church. What now should he do? Should he, number one, repent and continue as pastor? Number two, repent and resign as pastor, but remain as a member of the church? Number three, can he and his wife and the other woman and her husband all stay in the church? After all, several people were saying, aren't God's people supposed to forgive and restore? Number four, can one of the couple stay, but the other couple has to leave? Which couple stays? Which couple needs to leave? Number five, should the pastor take a 6-month leave of absence and then return as pastor? Number six, should the pastor go into evangelism? Number seven, should the pastor leave the church but stay in the area and go to another church? If he does that, how involved can he be in that other church? Can he teach Sunday school? Can he preach? Can he go soul winning? Can he have a bus route? Can he be an usher? What can he do? Number eight, should the pastor leave the church and move far away and pastor another church? Number nine, should he leave and move far away and get a secular job? Number 10, should the pastor and his wife get a divorce and the other woman and her husband get a divorce and then the pastor marry the other lady? And what if the other lady is pregnant? And what about the children from both couples? Are you thoroughly confused yet? Think about how many choices could be made in such a devastating, difficult situation, and all of them are bad choices. Many times I've been called for counsel concerning what to do about some very difficult situation. And the passage that is my text for this morning is the one that my mind goes to for the most complex and difficult decisions of human life. 1 Chronicles chapter 21. And Satan stood up against Israel and provoked David to number Israel. And David said to Joab and to the rulers of the people, go number Israel. It simply means count the people. Number Israel from Beersheba even to Dan, and bring the number of them to me that I may know it. And Joab answered, the Lord make his people 100 times so many more as they be, but my Lord the king, are they not all my Lord's servants? Why then doth my Lord require this thing? Why will he be a cause of trespass to Israel? It's obvious, he says, what you're doing is wrong. Why will you do this? Nevertheless, the king's word prevailed against Joab. Wherefore Joab departed and went throughout all Israel and came to Jerusalem. And Joab gave the sum of the number of the people unto David, and they of Israel were 1,000,000 and 100,000 men that drew sword. That's 1,100,000. And Judah was 403,000 men that drew sword. The total is almost 1.5 million men in David's army. But Levi and Benjamin counted he not among them, for the king's word was abominable to Joab. And God was displeased with this thing, therefore he smote Israel. Now there is a parallel passage in 2 Samuel chapter 24, and it says there, and David's heart smote him after that he had numbered the people. Verse 8, and David said unto God, I have sinned greatly because I've done this thing, but now I beseech thee, do away with the iniquity of thy servant, for I have done very foolishly. And the Lord spake unto Gad, David's seer, saying, go and tell David, saying, thus saith the Lord, I offer thee three things. Choose thee one of them, that I may do it unto thee. So Gad came to David and said unto him, thus saith the Lord, choose thee. Notice the three choices. They are all bad choices. Verse 12, either 3 years famine or 3 months to be destroyed before thy foes while that the sword of thine enemies overtaketh thee, or else 3 days the sword of the Lord, even the pestilence in the land, and the angel of the Lord destroying throughout all the coast of Israel. The choice was dearth, defeat, or disease. Say those three words with me, would you please? The choice was dearth, defeat, or disease. Now therefore advise thyself what word I shall bring again to him that sent me. And David said unto Gad, I am in a great strait, obviously. Let me fall now into the hand of the Lord. For very great are his mercies, but let me not fall into the hand of man. So the Lord sent pestilence, disease upon Israel. And there fell of Israel 70,000 men, that is almost the entire population of Springfield, Illinois. And God sent an angel unto Jerusalem to destroy it. And as he was destroying, the Lord beheld, and he repented him of the evil and said to the angel that destroyed, it is enough. Stay now thine hand. And the angel of the Lord stood by the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite. If you know your Bible, whenever I mention the name of David, several thoughts probably come to your mind. I think of him as a brave shepherd boy who would stand against a lion and a bear in order to protect and deliver his sheep. Many people would remember the story of David and Goliath. David was also a skilled musician, a harpist, and he was a soldier. He was also a man of integrity. He would not rejoice over the death of his enemy, King Saul. Then David was truly a great king. But David was also a great sinner. There were three great sins in David's approximately 70-year life. The first great sin was recorded for us in 1 Samuel chapter 27 when David was about 27 or 28 years of age. Achish, the king of Gath, the enemy of God's people, became one of David's best and most trusted friends. David actually went and joined forces with the enemy because he was tired of running from King Saul. It was a picture of compromise with the world. David almost wound up in battle against the very people that he was to serve as king, and severe consequences came. The Amalekites invaded Ziklag. They took the women and children and burned the city, and his own men and his own army were ready to stone him. The second great sin of David's life was when he was about 49 years of age. It is the one that most people think of, and that was the sin of adultery with Bathsheba, recording in 2 Samuel chapter 11. And the consequences again were very severe. Fourfold, the death of the child that was conceived. And then David's son Amnon assaulted his sister Tamar. And then Amnon's half-brother Absalom executed Amnon. And then fourth, Absalom rebelled against his father and took the throne. The story of David and Bathsheba is probably the best known of the three sins. But if the weightiness of a sin is known by its consequences, then the third sin mentioned in the chapter I just read to you would really be the greatest of David's sins. The third sin happened about 3 or 4 years, we think, before David's death. He would have been about 67 years of age. And that was the sin of numbering the people. 70,000 men died because of that sin. Now, I want to tell you, when 70,000 men die as a result of one man's sin, that is a heavy consequence. Think about it. 70,000 homes without a father, probably 200,000 to 300,000 children without a dad in the home, about 70,000 wives without husbands. Now, we read these stories and we think sometimes, well, that's just something it had to be. But I want you to notice several things about this. First of all, no matter what the sin, there is a way to escape. Amen. In other words, David didn't have to sin, and neither do you or I. 1 Corinthians 10:13 says it plainly, "There hath no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that you're able, but will with the temptation also make a way to escape that ye may be able to bear it." Wherever there is a temptation, there is a way to escape. David experienced defeats in all three of Satan's big areas, in those three big sins of his life: the world, the flesh, and the devil, the pressure of the world to join with the Philistines, the lust of the flesh, and with Bathsheba, and the pressure of the devil provoking him to number the people. David, as far as we know, did not see temptation as temptation. Therefore, he did not see how terrible his sin was until afterwards. After the sin was committed, David's heart really smote him. Now, what was David's way of escape? General Joab. General Joab looked at his king and said, "We shouldn't number these people. This is not the will of God. What do you want to do this for?" Listen to me, folks. Our ears ought to perk up when any godly person says, "Think twice about this." We look back later and say, "Well, I didn't have any choice. There was no way out." But God always keeps His word. He always provides a way to escape. Too many people walk into the presence of temptation and then pray to be delivered. Too many people walk into a place filled with dirty movies or something, and then in that place they say, "God, deliver me." No, you should have prayed to be delivered before you walked into there. Years ago, on a Sunday night, I had preached on the subject, why you need to stay away from temptation. I finished the message, shook hands, then walked in my office. And when I walked into my study, the light was out, and standing in the shadows just in front of some candy, suddenly frozen stiff from head to toe, was my 4.5-year-old grandson, Joshua. He had that look on his face that said, "I've just been caught, but I don't want to look like I've just been caught." Have you parents ever seen that look? I knelt down to his level, gently took his chin and turned it in my direction, looked in his eyes and said, "Joshua, what were you doing?" He said, "I wasn't doing anything wrong, Grandpa." I said, "Joshua, did you eat any of those sweet things?" He said, "No, Grandpa, I really didn't." I thought, this would be a great opportunity to follow up and see if he really listened well during the message tonight. So I said, "Joshua, do you know what I preached about tonight?" "No, sir, I don't." I said, "I preached about staying away from temptation. Do you know what temptation is?" "No, sir, I don't." He's learning over the years. I said, "Temptation is putting yourself in a place where you might do something wrong, where you might eat something your dad and mom told you not to eat, or you might do something that God and your parents don't want you to do." This is the truth. He got this discerning, very honest look on his face and said, "Grandpa, I find myself in that place all the time." Now, that is where you don't want to be. The best friend you have is the one who loves you enough to correct you. Proverbs 15:31, the ear that heareth the reproof of life abideth among the wise. David should have recognized Satan's temptation and accepted God's escape route, even if he didn't like Joab telling him what to do. And he probably didn't. After all, who was Joab? He was the man that directly disobeyed God's commandment, or David's commandment, and killed David's son Absalom. Did you know correction is good, even when it comes from somebody we don't want to receive it from? Many husbands won't let their wives correct them. Many wives won't listen to their husbands when they correct them. There are even times when God has tried to show us something through our children. When God gives you an escape route, you take it. Number two, when sin comes, the perfect will of God leaves. What was the perfect will of God here? The perfect will of God was for David to not count the people. It's clear that both Joab and David knew it. Why is he counting the people? Now, that's a good question. And we don't really 100% know the answer to that I know of. But he was evidently counting the people because of pride. He has fought his last battles and is near the end of his life. You remember David's first big sin of joining with the enemy? It was for self-preservation. His second big sin with Bathsheba was for self-gratification. And this third big sin was apparently for self-glorification. He wanted to find out how many people were in his army, apparently so he could boast about his extraordinary military might. He wants to know what is the strength of the flesh. He's forgotten something that he himself was led by God to write. Psalm chapter 20, verse 7. Some trust in chariots and some in horses. Our nation needs to know this verse. Some trust in chariots and some in horses. But we will remember the name of the Lord our God. No man can please God, no nation can please God unless they trust in God by faith. It's not wrong to count. But it's wrong to count anything or anybody just so you can boast about it or feel that your confidence is in those numbers instead of being in the Lord. And the attitude here was like, if David had a big enough army, he wouldn't even need God. What David has done is an abomination to God. Proverbs 16:5 says, everyone that is proud in heart is an abomination to the Lord. In this case, David's act was extremely dangerous and deadly. It is now too late to turn back the clock. There comes a time when the consequences of disobedience cannot be stopped. The perfect will of God, watch me, the perfect will of God is now gone forever. It is gone. In the place of God's perfect will are now three terrible options. God's will has become multiple choice, and all of the options are bad. David, a man after God's own heart, is now forced to make what was probably the most difficult decision of his entire life. Here are the choices. Dearth, defeat, or disease. Choice number one, dearth or famine for 3 years without rain. The lakes and streams dry up. The crops wither and die. The grass turns brown and there's nothing for the cows and sheep and goats to eat. The flocks and herds die. Food supplies dwindle and are then exhausted. Then people begin to die, first by the hundreds, then by the thousands, then by the tens of thousands. There's no food and no work and nowhere to get food. Parents listen to their children cry for food. Then they watch their little stomachs swell up and their arms and legs turn into skin stretched over bones. Parents, think of how you would feel. Babies die in their parents' arms. Then the parents die. People with gold and silver buy from other countries. Weeks turn into months and months turn into years, 3 years of dearth or famine, would you choose that? Choice number two, defeat at the hands of enemy armies. Now, the armies in David's day didn't know anything about Geneva Conventions, folks. Ancient warfare was extraordinarily brutal at times. You study. David had been a man of war and had defeated many enemies and was even rather brutal as a soldier himself at times. To think of 3 months of being destroyed before thy foes while that the sword of thine enemies overtake thee could have meant the deaths of hundreds of thousands of David's soldiers, not to mention the deaths of women and children. And the burning and plundering and looting as the enemy helped themselves to the spoils of defeated Israelites. 3 months of defeat. Would you choose that? Choice number three, disease or pestilence. This may have been the fastest moving, most contagious, most deadly viral infection in the history of the world. The Hebrew word was also translated murrain or plague. One of the plagues God sent on the land of Egypt by the hand of Moses was, Exodus 9:3, a very grievous murrain. And in Exodus 9:6, we're told that all the cattle of Egypt died. When you think of a deadly pestilence, you may think of the bubonic plague that started in China in the 1300s and then spread to Western Asia and Europe and then on to England. The bubonic plague was also called the Black Plague or the Black Death because it turned the skin of its victim black. The disease would strike and kill with lightning speed. One Italian writer said that its victims often, quote, ate lunch with their friends and dinner with their ancestors in paradise. Within 5 years, from 1347 to 1352, 25 million people, one-third of Europe's population had died. Get the picture of this plague? That is twice the current population of the state of Illinois at 12.5 million people. 25 million people from 1347 to 1352 in Europe died. This pestilence that is offered to David would be called the sword of the Lord. 3 days of disease. Would you choose that? There is your choice. Choose one, David. 3 years of dearth or famine. 3 months of defeat conquered by enemy armies. 3 days of disease. Pestilence. What a choice. And David had to choose. No choice about it. He had to choose one of the three. Number three, the perfect will of God is clear, not multiple choice. Thank God this is true. I'm going to make it clear that when I refer to God's will being multiple choice, that I'm not saying God's perfect will is ever multiple choice. God's will is clear, not questionable. The only reason an obedient child of God may not need to know or may not know the will of God is because they don't need to know it yet. Many Christians don't want to listen to God when He says no or when He says wait a while. The children of Israel were told very plainly when God brought them out of Egypt why He brought them out. In Deuteronomy 6:23, He says, He brought us out from thence that He might bring us in to give us the land which He sware unto our fathers. The will of God was crystal clear. They were supposed to enter the promised land. That didn't mean the will of God would be easy. There would be giants and battles and difficulties and opposition and there would be great and awesome victories as they took the promised land as well. Nevertheless, the will of God was clear. Proverbs 4:18 says, the path of the just is as the shining light that shineth more and more unto the perfect day. The path of living right is like a well-lighted path that you can follow easily. Some people think the will of God is difficult. It's not really that difficult. If you just stay right with God every day, the will of God is clear. The reason God's will is clear is because it is revealed in God's Word, and God's will never goes against God's Word. The Holy Spirit who lives in you will never contradict Himself in His Word that He's given you to be able to hold in your hands. Now, God's will was clear for David. What should he have done? He should have been humble instead of proud. Generally speaking, what is the perfect will of God for every person listening to me right now, especially young people? Don't miss this. The perfect will of God is for a young man or a young lady to be raised in church, to be taught the things of God, to be saved as soon as they realize they are lost. They should be baptized as soon as possible after they are saved. They should obey and honor their parents and be involved in ministries that serve God and others. That's not complicated at all, is it? Very important. They should keep their heart and their body for one other person. This is where many people get thrown into multiple choice decisions because they violate that one very simple principle. Parents, if you have a child, listen to me, who is secretly or openly playing the boyfriend-girlfriend game, I suggest that you deal with that as seriously as you would if you found out they were experimenting with alcohol or drugs. There are times that alcohol or drugs would not totally mess up the perfect will of God for your life, but you play the boyfriend-girlfriend game long enough and you get the fruit that comes from it, and that can mess up your life and throw you into a multiple choice decision. Young people should keep their hearts with their parents and then marry with their parents' counsel and guidance and blessing. They may then know the joys of intimacy and keep to this one special person till death do them part. Hopefully they'll be able to have children and raise them to honor and serve God. They should be in church and train their children to be pure and disciplined and responsible and charactered. Do you see that? Will of God is clear. It's plain. Now, when you step out of God's perfect will, you step into multiple choice decisions. Here's a man who leaves his wife for another woman. Whoa, what do we do now about the house? What do we do about the car? What do we do about the money? What do we do about the furniture? What do we do about the children? You see, all the decisions have to be made here. When you leave the perfect will of God, and you know, sometimes I want to be kind here. Sometimes there are people who have had somebody else throw them into a multiple choice decision in which they didn't want to be. And so I'm not being critical this morning. I'm just saying it happens. But when you leave the perfect will of God, especially if you deliberately leave it, you face multiple consequences, and those multiple consequences create multiple choices. They're usually all bad choices. And you have to choose the best of several bad choices. How many times have I sat in my office with a staff member after counseling in some very difficult situation and just wringing my hands and saying, it is so frustrating, there are no good choices. You remember my opening story about the pastor who had committed adultery? You remember all those choices? Repent and continue as pastor. Repent and resign as pastor. Remain as a member of the church. Can he and his wife, the other woman, her husband, all stay in the church? Aren't God's people supposed to forgive and restore? Can one of the couples stay, but the other couple has to leave? Which couple stays? Which one leaves? Should the pastor take 6 months leave of absence, then return as pastor? Should he go into evangelism? Should he leave the church but stay in the area, go to another church? How involved can he be in the other church? Should the pastor leave the church, move far away, pastor another church? Should he leave, move far away, get a secular job? Should the pastor and his wife get divorced, the other woman, her husband get divorced, the pastor married the other woman? What if the other woman is pregnant? What about their children? There's more. There's at least 10 choices there, probably more. And would you notice something? There is not one good choice on the table there. Not one. Which is the best of those choices? Well, you probably need to know a little more. The adulterous relationship, when they found out about it, had been going on for 6 years. He had lied repeatedly to cover it up. He had been seen with the other woman several times, including being seen once by some teenagers in the church. The other woman's husband had finally brought cell phone records to church leaders who confronted their pastor with the fact that he had averaged 3 hours a day on the telephone with this woman for the previous 6 months, and some days had talked to her as much as 8 hours in one day. When the trustees of the church confronted him with this on a Saturday, he agreed to step down, but by the following Wednesday changed his mind and refused to step down. They scheduled another meeting and asked the pastor to meet with them again. He refused. But during the meeting, the other woman, overwhelmed by guilt, went to the pastor's wife and with weeping confessed her sin and asked the pastor's wife for forgiveness. The woman then went down the hall into the men's meeting and confessed to them. On Sunday night after church, all those under age 18 were asked to leave the auditorium, and the pastor confessed his sin and resigned. But a week later, he was asking to be able to stay in the church, and the men were seriously considering allowing him to do so and trying to restore their fallen brother. On Wednesday night, I spoke to the church with one of those couples sitting on this side of the auditorium and the other one sitting on the other side of the auditorium, and lots of people in church that night. Now, thought number four is stay out of things that will lead you into multiple choice decisions. Try your best to stay out of things that will lead you into multiple choice decisions. I was called by a preacher friend. Man had lost his wife. He was considering remarrying to a divorced lady, 21 years younger, a very fine Christian lady. The pastor said to me, "I won't perform the wedding, but I'm trying to know what to tell the children. They're against the marriage. I don't think they're against the marriage because they're against him and her marrying. I think they're against the marriage because they're afraid it's going to mess up their inheritance." So they're using all the excuses they can come up with. The biggest excuse they're using is that he has a daughter only 2 years younger than the lady he's about to marry. So they're saying that's ridiculous. "Brother Davis, what do you think? What do I tell them?" And I said, "The problem is not the age. Though there could be some compatibility problems. The marriage of Ruth and Boaz was probably what has been called a May-December marriage. Ruth chapter 3 verse 10, "Blessed be thou of the Lord, my daughter, inasmuch as thou followest not young men, whether poor or rich." So Boaz was probably an older gentleman, and she was probably a younger lady who had, of course, lost her husband. I said, "The problem is not really the difference in age. The problem is not really the inheritance. The problem is that people are trying to make a multiple choice decision, and people ought to stay out of things that lead to multiple choice decisions." Almost any time you deal with divorce and remarriage, and that's not saying anybody who's been divorced and remarried is a second-class citizen or anything like that. Thank God for everybody that's here this morning and everybody who may ever hear this message at any time. But if you have a choice, don't walk into a multiple-choice decision. And almost any time you deal with divorce and remarriage, you find yourself in multiple choice decisions, and now there are children on both sides, and what are we going to do about these children, and so on. And you look at what happened with in 1 Chronicles chapter 21, you find out that multiple choice decisions, you could call them killer decisions. When churches or individuals leave the clear-cut, perfect will of God, almost everything can become multiple choice. We see it in churches in a measure around America where churches are leaving the truth of the will of God, the truth about salvation, the truth about the Christian life. And now, what are we finding? It is multiple choice about how to be saved, which cannot be multiple choice. Amen. There's only one way to be saved. That's through Jesus Christ. It's multiple choice about how to live the Christian life. It's multiple choice about what marriage is. Who can get married? It's multiple choice about how to get to the marriage altar. And I keep hearing people say all the time, well, there's several different ways to do this. I would really challenge that. It's multiple choice about how to raise children. It's multiple choice now in our day about what is right and what is wrong. And none of those things can be multiple choice. It is so much more simple if you just stay with the perfect will of God, which is crystal clear. God's perfect will simplifies and uncomplicates life. Now, I said, no matter what the sin is, there's a way to escape. When sin comes, the perfect will of God leaves. The perfect will of God is clear, not multiple choice. Stay out of things that would lead you into multiple choice decisions. And then number five, what do you do if you find yourself in a multiple choice decision? Because you may wind up there this week. Somebody could throw you into it. You could sin and wind up in it yourself. Or you could be called on to counsel somebody or try to deal with some situation. What do you do when you're in a multiple choice situation? First of all, give the benefit of the doubt to God, not to man. Now that's what David did in 1 Chronicles 21:13 when he said, I am in a great strait. And the Hebrew word for strait was also translated besieged. It's like he is in a city that is surrounded by an enemy. He can't get out and he can't possibly win. And so he said then, I'm in a great strait. And let me fall now into the hand of the Lord, for very great are His mercies, but let me not fall into the hand of man. What did David do? He chose God's wrath rather than man's wrath, because God's wrath, even though it is fierce and furious, is always just. And man's wrath is always unjust. Man's wrath is often cruel and unrelenting. If David had taken one of the other two options, and you remember what the options were? Dearth, defeat, disease. He chose the third one, the disease. If David had taken one of the other two options, he would have multiplied even more both the consequences and the humiliation. 70,000 men died from the choice David made. But if he had chosen dearth from famine or defeat from his foes, it may have been 700,000 men, women, and children who would have died. And if he had chosen defeat by his enemies for 3 months, that would have been humiliating to David and could have made David's God look bad as well. God is more patient than man. God is more kind, more merciful, and more compassionate than man. And so you give the benefit of the doubt to God, not to man. Secondly, if you're ever in a multiple choice situation like this, you seek the fullness of the Holy Spirit, or you give the decision to somebody who is filled with the Holy Spirit. We find it clearly stated in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 17 and 18. Wherefore be ye not unwise, but understanding what the will of the Lord is. And verse 18 tells us how to do that. Don't be drunk with wine, Be filled with the Spirit. How are you going to understand the will of the Lord? You have to be filled with the Spirit. The best choice, if you're ever in a multiple choice situation, you're making a very difficult situation. The best choice is no choice until you're filled with the Holy Spirit, or you give the choice to somebody else. Improper relationships have to stop. Here's a guy and a girl living together. They're not married. What is the first thing they must do? They must separate. You cannot make a spiritual decision while living in the flesh. I have a preacher friend who told me about two couples who were coming to his church. Both of them were living in sin. Neither one of them married. He gave the same counsel to both. One couple listened. They separated 30 days. And then they got counsel, and then they married, and then they had a happy life together. The other couple wouldn't listen. He said, they're still coming to church, but they fight all the time, and they're as miserable as they can be. And the likelihood of success for a marriage like that, it just probably will not happen. I'm thinking of a preacher friend. I'd preached in his church, pastored for 20 years. He got immorally involved with a married lady in his church, and he sought counsel from a mutual pastor friend. When the other pastor asked him what he thought he should do, he replied, I ought to go home, leave my wife, and go with the other woman. My wife can then have a chance with some other man who'll be a decent guy, and her husband can have a chance with someone else who'll be a decent woman. And my friend said, what about the children? There are children on both sides. And my friend said to him, are you right with God? No. Are you filled with the Holy Spirit? No. He said, I suspect you hadn't heard a grunt or a groan from the Holy Spirit for months, have you? And the preacher said, it's been horrible. I've been standing up preaching, but I haven't had the power of God or the blessing of God, and it's been terrible. He said, until you're filled with the Holy Spirit and can make a proper decision, let me make it for you. I will tell you I am right with God and walking with God and filled with the Holy Spirit. And here's my counsel. Go home, repent, resign your church, put your home back together, get a job, support your family, and raise your children for God. And the man did as he was told. And the last I heard, his children were godly and happy and had married right, and the whole family was doing well. There's a third thing you should do when you're in a multiple choice decision, and that is make the most selfless decision you can make, which is usually the hardest choice to make. Make the most selfless decision you can make, which usually means whatever the hardest choice to make is, that's probably the right choice. Self on the throne instead of God on the throne is the reason we wind up in situations like this. And the worst of multiple choice decisions is often the easiest one to make at the time. Remember the story of David and Bathsheba. She's pregnant. It threw them into a multiple choice decision. David at that point in time chose the worst possible choice he could have made. He had Bathsheba's husband Uriah put to death to cover up the adultery. When you choose the worst choice of a multiple choice decision, then that decision may well multiply itself into more multiple choice decisions, and those decisions will be even worse than the original decision. It gets worse and worse instead of getting better. In fact, you remember what what happened there? They said, well, the way to cover up this sin is with somebody dying. And that's what people do when a girl is pregnant and she's not married. And they say, well, somebody needs to die here. And so the baby dies. It is the worst possible choice. Here's a girl who rebels against her pregnant, rebels against her parents and winds up pregnant, all right? She's played the boyfriend-girlfriend game. She didn't think it was any big deal. And what are her options here? Abortion, adoption, raise the child alone, marry the father, not marry the father, the parents raise the child, give the child to the father, marry somebody else, or does the stepfather adopt or the father support? There's at least 10 and probably more options on the table there. The worst option is the easiest option, and that is to abort the baby. How easy it is to not have the wisdom to choose the best of the options. After all, she didn't choose the best between right and wrong when there were only two choices. And that was, those choices were, I'm either going to be with this guy or I'm not going to be with him. And she didn't choose that one right. Now it's easy to make these other choices wrong. Make the most selfish decision you can make. Years ago, I know the pastor this happened with. I said that multiple choice decisions, when they're not made properly, can multiply into all kinds of perverted things. And that can involve then not only the person, but many other people as well. In fact, that's what you see when people play the boyfriend-girlfriend game in a church in our day. Is that it messes up other people, other young people in the church, and they want to play it, and they don't realize this is not going to work out like you think it's going to. Years ago, a pastor's adult daughter was immoral and became pregnant. She decided to have the baby, but did not confess what she had done as sin, nor did she evidence an attitude of repentance. She simply stayed in the church and acted like everything was normal. In fact, she talked about the baby and planned for the baby. Can I tell you, you can't do that. You just can't do it. About halfway through her pregnancy, one of her single friends came to her and excitedly announced, "Guess what? I'm expecting a baby too." "You're what?" "I'm pregnant and I'm going to have a baby too." "What do you mean?" "Well, you seem to be so happy you were having a baby, I decided I'd get pregnant too." And the lady said, "Oh no, my life is a nightmare. I thought you knew that what I did was a terrible thing, and I'm about to have a baby without a husband. My baby won't have a daddy. This is not wonderful. This is terrible." "No, the baby hasn't done anything wrong, and I'll love him, but my life is a nightmare." That's the difficulty in situations like this. Thank God, as far as I know, we're not dealing with a situation like this as a church right now. But if we were, what do you do? If you just treat it normally, then it will spread. I preached this in a church in California. A man came up to me after the service and said he knew of a similar situation where they handled it the same way, and not one but several girls in the church got pregnant. Now, I'm at this church in another state on a Wednesday night with this couple on this side and this other couple on this side. And they were at that time seriously considering allowing the pastor to stay in the church. I pointed out to the men of the church that 2 Corinthians chapter 7 is clear that true repentance is something that can be seen. The marks of repentance are there. And that their pastor was not evidencing repentance. If he had truly been evidencing repentance, he would not have been thinking of himself, but about the other couple and the church and what was best for them. And the best thing he could do for the church and the other couple would probably be to move at least hundreds of miles away and let them heal and rebuild their lives. It has been several years since this story happened. The pastor got a job selling cars in the area, joined a church 25 minutes away, involved in teaching Sunday school in that church, the last I heard, which is just a few months ago, he was still trying to communicate with that other lady. And when I called to do the follow-up with the leader in the church, he said to me, "Your counsel was definitely the right counsel. It was not followed, but it was the right counsel." And that would have been the most difficult thing for him to have done, would have been to have moved quite a distance away and got a secular job, took care of his family, got involved in another church, and broken the ties back there. Now, when you're in a multiple choice situation, fourth, try to keep your situation from dividing other Christians. In fact, you see, that's what was happening in that church I was in. It was dividing the church. There were people saying, we should do this, we should do this. Other folks were saying, we should do this. Well, are we a church? Aren't we spoke? Well, yes, churches always should forgive. Churches always should work to restore. But this man should have been repentant enough not to have caused the church and this other couple to continue to go through all the problems they were going with. I remember a situation that happened in this church years ago where a lady who had been in our church got pregnant. And the parents had come to me and said, Brother Davis, what do we do with this? And I counseled, here's what I think you ought to do. And some other good, godly people in this church heard about it, and they really disagreed. And I looked at those people. They came in. They were really upset. And I said, you know what? You really might be right. I don't know. All I know is we're in a multiple choice situation and all the choices are bad. And the parents and I have talked, and this is the counsel that I've given them. You see, this is an area where church, I'm preaching, why are you preaching this morning? Because we don't have any problems that I know of like this. Because if we did, I don't think I could preach this. It'd be very difficult. Good Bible-believing Christians seldom disagree in clear-cut areas. Do you notice that? When somebody is clearly following the will of God, parents don't have any problem. Pastor doesn't have any problem. Everything just... But it's in the multi... It's when somebody steps outside the will of God, even if it's a little way, and then we have to decide, well, what are we going to do with this? And then however you deal with it affects lots of other people and confuses other people. And somebody says, well, the parents didn't handle that right, or the pastor gave wrong counsel, or those, you know, and man, it's in the multiple choice decisions where there comes division among Christians. And now, the only way you'll really be able to deal with this is to ask yourself this question. Whenever you hear of a multiple choice decision in a church, you ask yourself this question: was this my decision to make, or was it somebody else's? When the Bible is not crystal clear, then you simply follow the lines of authority. Who is the person in authority here? And parents, generally speaking, the parents should make the decision, pastor should make the decision, or somebody else. And now, when you're in a multiple choice decision, remember what I said. Number one, give the benefit of the doubt to God, not to man. Number two, seek the fullness of the Holy Spirit, or give the decision to somebody who is filled with the Holy Spirit. Number three, make the most selfless decision you can make. Number four, try to keep your situation from dividing other Christians. Say to them, no, you stay out of this. We're trying to deal with this the best way we can. And number five, and this is the apex thought of it all, make sure if you, any of us could be there tomorrow, nobody's perfect, any of us could wind up in any kind of situation, make sure you are truly repentant. Truly and thoroughly repentant. David was. How do we know? Verse 17. David said unto God, is it not I that commanded the people to be numbered? Even I it is that have sinned and done this and done evil indeed. But as for these sheep, he's referring to the people that he is their king. What have they done? Let thine hand, I pray thee, O Lord my God, be on me and on my father's house, but not on thy people, that they should be plagued. Deal with me, God. Kill me. Stop this, Lord. 70,000 have died. Now kill me. They didn't do anything wrong. I'm the one who did it. You see, sometimes when you do wrong, the consequences for your wrong fall on those that are under your authority. But the more repentant you are, the more quickly you can settle down in the best of your choices. If there's no repentance, then instead of the consequences letting up, they actually often increase. When somebody does wrong and they don't deal with it properly, the consequences multiply. The multiple choice turns in, begins to multiply even more. And it becomes a nightmare of a situation. But in verse 27, David In between here, David had built an altar to the Lord. By the way, is a little sideline right here. Did you know where David bought this from Ornan? Where the Ornan came to him and offered to just give him the place. And David said, no, I will buy this. I will pay a good price for this. He offered a sacrifice to the Lord right there. History and tradition tells us that this was the same site where Abraham sacrificed Isaac. And that this was the same site where the temple was built in Jerusalem. And that this is the same site where Jesus will set up His kingdom one of these days and reign over this entire earth. And verse 27, and the Lord commanded the angel. This angel is traveling through you with a sword in his hand. And the angel put up his sword again in his sheath thereof. He puts his sword up and he stops the killing. And it becomes a holy place unto God. All consequences of life are not multiple choice consequences. In fact, when this life is over, all choices end. If you have chosen Jesus Christ as your Savior before life is over, then you go to heaven. If you die without Christ, you don't have a choice of several different places you go. For all eternity, you will spend in hell without Jesus Christ. Make sure, especially in a situation of determining your eternal destiny, make sure you've repented of your sin and trusted Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior. Would you bow with me, please?